Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which also comes to us from Matthew's Gospel. I will read chapter 11, the first 6 verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O God, you have made your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the good shepherd of your people. Grant that we may hear his voice this day and know him who calls each of us as his sheep by name. And through your word, cause us to follow where he leads. Who with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Where we pick up Matthew's story about Jesus this morning, we encounter something of a surprise. John the Baptist, of course, is the forerunner of Jesus, and John is in prison. And in prison, he begins to doubt. He begins to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is Jesus really the coming one, the one that we had hoped for? Now this doubt on the part of John is something of a surprise. I say it's surprising because Jesus' identity has already been acknowledged by John and even announced by John. Indeed, if you go back to earlier chapters in the Gospel, you find John proclaiming freely who Jesus is. He's been out campaigning for Jesus. He's gone around announcing that royal proclamation that the kingdom is coming. Because the king has landed, the king that God promised is here, it is Jesus. In essence, he says, the coming one has come, he's here. But now John begins to doubt, and so he sends a couple of his disciples as messengers to Jesus to ask, are you really the coming one? Have I misidentified Israel's Messiah? Are you the one truly foretold by the prophets? Or should we keep looking? Should we look for another? Again, it's interesting. It's so different from John's preaching and teaching earlier in the Gospel. You go back to Matthew chapter 3. John says, one is coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And that's clearly identified in that same chapter as Jesus, because then when Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 3 to John for baptism, John says, no, I should be baptized by you. This should be the other way around. Not only that, but John clearly knows and understands his place in history. He knows that he is the messenger of the Lord, foretold in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the one who would go before the Lord, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord to his people. But see, it's just in that prophecy that the problem crops up. Because if you look at Malachi chapter 3, you see, yes, there is this messenger who will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. But when the Lord comes, Malachi says, it will be darkness, it will be judgment, it will be wrath for the wicked and for the enemies of God. And John's not seeing that happen the way he expected. See, it's interesting. If you compare the preaching of John to the things that Jesus is doing in his ministry, it's as though Jesus is working from a different script. It just looks very, very different from what John expected. There is this gap between what John predicted the Messiah would do in his preaching and what Jesus is actually doing in his ministry. Again, if we ask what did John expect, we can go back to the earlier chapters in Matthew's Gospel and see it. In Matthew chapter 3, John warned the Jewish leaders to flee the wrath to come. John, if there ever was a fire and brimstone preacher, it's John. He's announcing this imminent judgment that's about to fall on the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every good tree which does not bear fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. He said of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John, like all the prophets who have gone before him, is a messenger of judgment, a messenger of doom. And he says this judgment is coming. It's about to break loose. This judgment is near at hand. The trees are going to be cut down. The chaff is going to be burned up. John's vision of the Messiah is a man who comes with an axe in one hand and a winnowing fork in the other. He comes to pass judgment on an unfaithful nation. But when we actually look at the ministry of Jesus as it's unfolding in the Gospel of Matthew, what do we find? What do we find Jesus doing? John here is in prison. Verse 2 tells us he's in prison. That is because John had the guts to stand up to the wicked king Herod and expose his wickedness. And so John gets thrown into Herod's dungeon. But even there in Herod's prison, he gets reports of the things that Jesus is doing. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 4, we're told that as soon as John was thrown into prison, that's when Jesus began his public ministry of teaching and preaching and going forth. So John's in prison, and he's getting these reports about the works of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, and what is Jesus doing? Well, obviously, he's hearing about the very deeds, the very works of Jesus that have been recorded in the previous chapters in Matthew's gospel. What has Jesus been doing? Well, he hasn't been going around with an axe in one hand and a winnowing fork in the other. He hasn't done anything to separate the righteous from the wicked. He hasn't done anything to bring wrath against the wicked. Instead, we find things like this. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that he went around healing all kinds of diseases. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he preaches the famous Sermon on the Mount where he talks about turning the other cheek and praying for those who persecute you and forgiving your enemies. Matthew chapter 8, he cleanses a leper. He heals a paralyzed boy that belongs to a Gentile military officer. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals multitudes on the Sabbath, and he exorcises demons from two possessed men. In Matthew chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. Also in Matthew chapter 9, as we read this morning, he calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, and then he eats and drinks with tax collectors. He has fellowship with them, communion with them. He heals a woman. He raises a little girl from the dead. He gives two blind men their sight. He gives a mute man the ability to speak. And again it says he healed a great multitude of sick and diseased people. There's nothing in any of those chapters about an axe cutting down trees. There's no fire falling from heaven on the wicked. There's no chaff being separated from the wheat so it can be cast into unquenchable fire. And worst of all, John himself is still languishing in Herod's jail cell. He hasn't been rescued. He hasn't been delivered. Instead, Jesus is hobnobbing with the establishment. He's eating and drinking with tax collectors. That didn't seem to be part of John's vision for what the Messiah would come and do. John is wondering, where's the cataclysmic wrath that I talked about, that I announced? You know, I thought Jesus and I were on the same page, but where's the vindication for the righteous? Where is the judgment falling on the wicked? So John sends these messengers to Jesus. And Jesus receives these messengers, and he gives them an answer to take back to John. And you have it there in verses 4 through 6. Now, this is what's interesting. If you look at the answer that Jesus gives, it seems like Jesus is just repeating back to John stuff that he would have already known about. Go tell John what you hear and what you see. But it's precisely the things that John has heard about that raised the question in the first place. How is this an answer? See, for John, the problem is not so much what Jesus has been doing, but what he hasn't been doing, the fact that he hasn't brought that judgment that John talked about. It may look like Jesus is not answering the question at all, but actually, if we look at this carefully and if we read it in the right kind of way, we will see that this is, in fact, a carefully crafted answer to the question that John has raised. See, each one of these things that Jesus mentions in this list that he gives, in this answer in verses 4 and 5, is really a signal. It's really a kind of clue for John to confirm to him that Jesus is indeed the coming one. He is indeed Israel's promised Messiah. But we have to understand how it works if we're going to see it. I think John would have gotten this. It may be hard for us to get, but with a little work, I think we can. See, in constructing this list of the deeds that he has performed, Jesus is borrowing language from the Old Testament, especially from the prophecy of Isaiah. And Jesus knows that John, being a prophet himself, being a man of the Word, being a man totally immersed in the Hebrew Scriptures, John probably had Isaiah memorized, he knows that John will get these clues, he will recognize these signals, and he will be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together in a new way that will make sense out of what Jesus is doing. John will hear the echoes of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus alludes to, and he will come to understand that, no, Jesus is not failing in the mission that God gave to the coming one. Rather, he is activating all those prophecies that were foretold so long ago by the ancient prophets through the inspiration of God's Spirit. See, what Jesus is really doing in this answer is giving John a new way of looking not only at himself, looking at the ministry of Jesus, but really a new way of reading those Old Testament prophecies about God's kingdom so he can say, yes, things are indeed unfolding according to plan. See, this is what you may not notice, but I think John would have noticed it, and we need to see it. In this answer that Jesus gives to John's messengers, he is quoting from, or echoing, or alluding to, Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 42, and Isaiah chapter 61, to show that he is indeed carrying forward God's mission according to the Scriptures, in restoring Israel, in making Israel his new humanity, in not yet judging Israel, but in bringing mercy to Israel. He is acting according to plan, according to the agenda God spoke through Isaiah long ago. You know, I imagine it this way. I imagine these messengers going to Jesus from John, getting this answer, bringing it back to John, John hearing the answer, and John saying, guys, go give me my parchments. Get me especially the Isaiah scroll. We've got to start to sift through it. I know Isaiah, and Jesus is talking in the language of Isaiah. We got to look at where these allusions are coming from and see what it's all about. Put together the pieces of the puzzle. And that's what we want to do this morning. I imagine John and his disciples would have had a pretty intense Bible study after Jesus gave this answer. And that's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. And I want to walk you through this. You don't have to look these passages up. I will read to you the relevant verses from these different passages in Isaiah. Jesus says to John's messengers, "The blind see and the lame walk." I think John would have turned immediately to Isaiah chapter 35. Now, they didn't have chapter breaks back then, so it might have been harder to find, but he would have known where to go. In fact, I think Isaiah 35 would have been very familiar to John because it uses a lot of imagery that comes to be associated with John. This is how it starts off. The wilderness and the wasteland. Remember, John carried on his ministry in the wilderness, in the wasteland. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be made glad. The desert shall rejoice as a rose. Goes on, verse 2. They shall see glory. They shall see the glory of God. How? Well, verse 3 of Isaiah 35 answers. He will strengthen the weak hands and make feeble knees firm. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. See, there's the clue. Verse 4, the prophecy says in Isaiah 35, say to the fearful hearted. I imagine John was pretty fearful hearted in Herod's prison. Say to the fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Verse 5, another clue. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. John is doing a lot with water in the wilderness, in the desert, baptizing people out in the wilderness. That's connected to this prophecy. But also the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped, the lame being made to leap like a deer. Now, it's true, Isaiah 35 does also talk about God coming in vengeance against his enemies. But if you read Isaiah 35, that's not the dominant strain. The emphasis is clearly on God blessing and healing and restoring and making all things new. When Jesus says the dead are raised, he's obviously referring back to a dead girl that he raised earlier in Matthew's gospel. But he's also referring back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. He's echoing that prophecy there which says, God speaking to the people, your dead shall live, the dead shall arise. Now that comes almost at the very end of what is known in Isaiah chapter 26 as Isaiah's salvation song. And you have to look at the whole song. That's what John would have done, is he would have looked at these references in their wider context. It starts off in 26:1, in that day, that is the day when God's kingdom comes, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And then that song goes on to include lines like this. Trust in the Lord, for the Lord is everlasting in his strength. We have waited for you, O Lord. The desire of our soul is for your name. Show grace to the wicked. Establish peace for us. See, this song in Isaiah that Jesus alludes to shows us that when God does come and break into history to establish his kingdom, these are the kinds of things he will do. There will be grace and life and peace for the wicked who come to trust in him. And yes, at the end of the song, it does talk about God's judgment. There is a reference at the very end of the song to the Lord coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth who will not repent. But again, the judgment theme is in the background. What's really front and center in Isaiah 26 is God's gracious salvation of sinners. That's the emphasis. That's really the core of the song in Isaiah 26. Jesus also alludes to Isaiah 42, and again, I think John would have made the connection. Isaiah 42 is another prophetic song. It's a song about the servant of the Lord. It says that God will put his spirit on his servant. That's obviously got to be Jesus. John knew that the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. And it says he will rescue the nations. It says a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. See, that's what Jesus is doing. To bring out prisoners from prison. How relevant would that have been for John? I am the Lord, that is my name. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. See, what is God saying through the prophet Isaiah? When the servant of the Lord comes, the one who bears God's Spirit, he will do these great things. He will make all things new. A new age will dawn in him. And Jesus, by quoting from Isaiah 42 in his answer, shows John, that's what's going on. All things are being made new in my ministry. And so, John, take heart. Things are unfolding according to plan. Skip further down in Isaiah 42 to verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Again, that's just what Jesus is doing. He's saying again, I'm fulfilling Isaiah's agenda. Don't you get it? Now, if you look really hard in Isaiah 42, again, you can find references to judgment and to wrath. It does allude to God's anger and to his warfare against the wicked. But the dominant themes in Isaiah 42 are salvation, restoration, healing, and especially God's grace being bestowed upon a broken and needy people. John would have heard these phrases, these little snippets from Isaiah in the answer that Jesus gave, and he would have known, hey, I need to take another look at Isaiah's prophecy. I need to rearrange the pieces of the puzzle and put them together a different way so I can see truly who Jesus is. One other example of this. Jesus alludes to Isaiah chapter 61 in his answer to John. It reads this way. Jeremy actually read some of it for us this morning. It's our Old Testament lesson. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That word for anointed, that's the word Messiah in the Old Testament Hebrew. It would be Christ in the Greek. So it's clearly a reference to Israel's Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. See, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, preaching the gospel to the poor. That's the last thing. It's got that place as sort of the climax of the list that Jesus gives. There it is. It comes straight from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 goes on. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives like John, to open the prisons of those who are bound, like John no doubt was. The chapter goes on, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, that they may be called trees of righteousness planted by the Lord, or really oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord. See, it's not just that the Messiah will come and chop down the disobedient trees like John talked about, but he will plant oaks of righteousness, a whole grove of trees that grow up to righteousness. Now, Isaiah 61 does go on to talk about God's vengeance, a day of vengeance on the wicked. But that reference to God's vengeance is completely surrounded by a description of God's salvation. And that's what Jesus wants John to see. Now, there's one thing in the list that Jesus gives that doesn't come from Isaiah. It's when Jesus makes reference to cleansing lepers. That's not something that's found in Isaiah's description of what the Messiah would do. It may mean that the Messiah is doing even more than what Isaiah foretold. Or it could be an allusion to 2 Kings chapter 5, where Elisha heals a leper, that Jesus is the new Elisha carrying on a ministry of cleansing lepers. It's a sign, a picture of God's gracious work of salvation. But there's something, if it is an allusion to 2 Kings 5, the rest are to Isaiah, but if this cleansing of lepers is an allusion to 2 Kings chapter 5, it's very interesting because you've really got the same kind of pattern going on in 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah comes first, and like John the Baptist, he is a prophet of doom and gloom. He announces a coming judgment. But then his successor, Elisha, goes around doing all these miracles that bring life and healing to people. Judgment does come, but it comes after that restoration is performed and offered to people. It would be the same kind of pattern that you have with Jesus and with John. So what is this all about, this answer that Jesus gives? See, it's not so much that John was wrong. He's just confused. He doesn't have the pieces of the puzzle arranged in just the right way. He's got some pieces of it in the right place, but not all of it. And Jesus gives an answer that shows, no, I am building up my messianic ministry according to the blueprint that God gave through the prophet Isaiah and the other Old Testament scriptures. Yes. John is right. Judgment will come. But not on the front end of the kingdom. The judgment is not the front edge of the kingdom that Jesus brings. If anything, it's the shadow that follows the kingdom. The essence of the kingdom itself is mercy. The leading edge of the kingdom that God brings through Jesus is mercy, it's liberation, it's restoration, it's healing. Judgment follows. It is there. You can't deny that. John was right, but it's not the essence of the kingdom. It's not the leading edge of the kingdom. And so Jesus, in giving this answer, reconfigures and transforms John's way of looking at the scriptures and looking at the work of the Messiah. Yes, the Messiah will come. There will come a time when he will show up with a winnowing fork in one hand and an axe in the other. But Jesus is saying that time is not yet. Yes, there will be unquenchable fire. But first there must be abounding grace. And in showing this, Jesus is showing that the main point of Messiah's work is not to bring wrath, but to rescue from wrath. Not to condemn, but to be condemned in our place, that sinners might be acquitted. Not to destroy, but to himself be destroyed, so that we can escape destruction and have life. Not to bring darkness, but to experience darkness on the cross for us so that we can walk in the marvelous light of God's grace. Jesus comes like Aslan, you know, and the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, the famous story by C.S. Lewis that takes place in the magical land of Narnia. Before Aslan shows up, what are things like? Narnia is locked in a situation under the curse, the spell of the wicked witch, where it's always winter, but never Christmas. And Aslan comes, and what do we find? They start to talk about how Aslan is on the move, and Christmas does come. And then the spring thaw comes, and finally, the land of Narnia is reborn, it's released from the witch's spell, it enters into this new age. It's transformed. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, in the midst of that, you can say, yes, the wicked witch did get judged, but that's not what the story is about. And that's not what the story of the kingdom of God is about either. Yes, there is judgment. Judgment will fall. But that's not what it's about. It's about mercy and healing and renewal. See, when Jesus is on the move, he comes to bring healing and rescue and transformation to the whole creation. That's what his kingdom is about. And Jesus showed that to John by pointing him back to the prophecies of Isaiah. He's showing Isaiah, look, my kingdom is not just about snatching a few souls here and there from a judgment that's about to fall. It's not just about saving lost souls. It's about saving a lost creation. That's the kingdom that I came to bring, to usher in. That's the gospel of the kingdom I'm proclaiming. That's what I came to do, to redeem sons of Adam from sin in all its consequences. Or to use another literary analogy, it's kind of like in The Lord of the Rings, in the third book of Tolkien's trilogy, The Return of the King. We find that when Aragorn, the true king, shows up, we find that there's a prophecy that has been made about him that will allow the people to recognize him and identify him as the true king. We find that there was an ancient wise woman of Gondor who made a prophecy to the people telling them how to identify their rightful king. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be made. Now Tolkien's story, like Lewis's story, is filled with biblical images and symbols and types and metaphors. And this is clearly one, and I think you can link it with Matthew chapter 11. This is what Jesus is saying to John. Yes, my hands will carry an axe and a winnowing fork when the time is right. But in the meantime, my hands are the hands of a healer. And so shall Israel's rightful king be known. Now, let me talk about a few lessons from these verses very quickly. First, what can we learn from John's doubts? It's interesting that just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 11, John is going to be called by Jesus the greatest man ever born of woman, the greatest man to ever live, the greatest man to ever live in that pre-kingdom era. Of all the old covenant saints, the saints who lived before Jesus brought in his kingdom, Jesus says, John is the greatest. And yet here, midway through the earthly ministry of Jesus, John is doubting. Can this really be the Messiah? John is thinking, if Herod and Caesar are still on their thrones, how can this really be the Messiah? Maybe you find yourself with honest doubts like that too. You look at the world around you and you say, you know, is Jesus really king? If Jesus is really king up there, wouldn't things be different down here? Or maybe it's not just that you look at the world around you. Maybe it's just you look at stuff in your own life, the chaos and disorder and suffering in your own life, and you wonder, how can Jesus really be King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who brings in this kingdom and this new creation, when not only is the world broken, but my own life is so out of joint? Why is it so often the wicked seem to flourish and prosper while the righteous suffer and languish? We cry out, how long, O Lord, till you set things right? Or maybe our doubts even go further like John's and we wonder, is that really the one? Is he really the world's true king? See, John shows us that any faithful Christian can be led to death. But John also shows us what to do with our doubts. Those doubts should not drive us away from Jesus, but to Jesus, and especially to his word. See, how does Jesus answer the doubts of John? He gives him a lesson in biblical interpretation. He says, no, here, look at the world this way. Look at the world through these scripture passages. See, it's not just that you have to look at Jesus through the light of scripture, but you've also got to look at scripture through the light of Jesus. And you've got to look at the world around you, and you've got to look at your life in light of both what Jesus has done in history and through his word, the promises that he has made. Now, no doubt there's still going to be puzzles and mysteries. This didn't solve everything for John. There are going to be mysteries in your life and in the world around you. There are going to be things that won't be set right until judgment day. But see, this is what you need to understand. John wanted judgment day to fall right now. He wanted that ultimate sorting out of the righteous and the wicked to take place now. Jesus says, it's not yet. And that not yet, the fact that the judgment has been suspended, that it's been delayed, is actually a sign of mercy to us all. There is a day of salvation, a window of grace, an opportunity for sinners to repent and believe the gospel. John was ready to deal out death and judgment right now. Jesus says, no, the time is not yet. See, John wanted judgment to fall because that would have helped him out. He's in prison under the reign of a very wicked king. But Jesus says, no, the time is not yet. And this is really what verse 6 is about, the gist of verse 6, how the answer to John the Baptist ends. Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended, or not scandalized, you could say, because of me. In other words, blessed you will be if you don't stumble over the shape of my kingdom. If you keep trusting me even when I don't meet your expectations or work on your preferred timetable. If you will stick with me even through the hard times, even when it's hard to see that I am who I say I am. If you will not be offended by the fact that I don't answer your every wish, then you will be blessed. Don't be offended by the fact that if you were the Messiah, you would do things differently. That's probably what John was thinking. Hey, if I was Messiah, I'd set the prisoners free right now and topple all these wicked kings. And Jesus says, no, don't be scandalized when God doesn't act the way you think God should, when he doesn't fulfill your agenda. You know, John was probably sitting there thinking, you know, prison is no place for the forerunner of the Messiah to be. It's no place for the forerunner of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be. It's no place for the herald of the King to find himself. But you know, this very day, there are heralds of the King in places like China and Sudan and Iran who are languishing in prison under some petty, wicked dictator's rule as well. It's really not different. See, Jesus doesn't always do exactly what we think he should do. He doesn't always give us exactly what we think we should have or what others should have. But what he does do is promise us a blessing. He promises a blessing to those who will keep trusting him anyway. Even when things in history or in your life are not turning out the way you think that they should. And Jesus is saying here, if you will trust me, if you won't be offended by me or scandalized by the shape of my kingdom, which may be different than what you had hoped for, you won't be disappointed in the end. Indeed, you will be blessed beyond belief. There's another lesson here about the identity of Jesus. Jesus takes these Old Testament texts and he applies them to himself. You know, John wondered about the identity of Jesus, but Jesus has no doubts about who he is. Sometimes scholars talk about the messianic consciousness of Jesus. When and how did Jesus come to know who he was? That he was God's chosen one. Well, whatever you want to say about that question, it's here. It's very clear that here, by this stage in the game, Jesus has total self-awareness. He knows exactly who he is and exactly what he's about and exactly what he came to do. And that's why he can take this cluster of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about the servant of the Lord, and he can apply them directly to himself. And what's interesting is, you know, some of these prophecies from Isaiah, they allude to what the servant of the Lord will do, or what God's Messiah, his anointed one, will do. But some of them allude to things that Yahweh himself will do. In other words, Jesus, in giving this answer, is not just claiming to be the Messiah or the servant of the Lord. He's really claiming to do what only the Lord himself can do. To bring life and salvation and healing that belongs only to God. He's claiming to be the embodiment of Yahweh in human form. This is the highest possible Christology, the highest possible view of Jesus you could get. It's all here rolled together in these allusions to Isaiah. Jesus as servant of the Lord, Jesus as Messiah, but ultimately Jesus as the embodiment of Yahweh. Yahweh in human form, God incarnate. And then finally, one last lesson, which I wish we could camp out on this a lot longer, but we'll just have to mention it in brief. The same question that was asked of Jesus by John can be asked by the world of the church today. Are you the people of the Messiah, of the world's rightful king, or shall we look for another? And the answer will be found in our deeds. I know the story of a Jewish businessman in New York City who is a Christian businessman who was sharing the gospel with a Jewish co-worker in their high-rise office building. And the Christian was trying to show this Jewish man all these prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, that he really is Israel's Messiah and that kind of thing. And finally, the Jewish man walked over and he looked out his office window out over the whole city of New York and he said, no, it cannot be, because the scriptures say that when Messiah comes, there will be justice. There will be peace. And I don't see it. Now, what's the answer? I don't think there's ever any excuse for somebody to reject Jesus, because the evidence is overwhelming. There's no excuse. But sometimes by our deeds, or really I would say our lack of deeds, we do give the world a kind of excuse for staying away from Jesus. See, what Jesus is showing here is the shape of the kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom. When the world looks at the church, what are the things that the world sees and hears? What is the shape of the church's life? You know, I think it's unfortunate. The church in our day is far often known more for what she is against than what she is for. There are things we have to be against, certainly. But we should be known by what we are for. And what we should be for is the kind of kingdom that Jesus speaks of here. You know, all this talk about the kingdom in the New Testament, that's really in the foreground. You read the Gospels, the kingdom is referred to on just about every page. How to enter the kingdom, what the kingdom looks like when it comes. The parables of Jesus are all about the kingdom. It's kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. But if you go back to the Old Testament, what's really in the background is the Old Testament notion of shalom, of peace, of a world set right. Shalom is when every single thing in the creation is rightly related to God and everything else in the creation. Shalom, in short, is the way things really ought to be. That's what the kingdom is about. Are we playing our part in bringing God's shalom, God's kingdom, into the world? So that when the world sees and hears the things we are doing, they see, yes, these must be the people of the world's true king, because they're bringing life and healing and grace and mercy everywhere they go. Don't just spiritualize away the miracles of Jesus. You know, sometimes we look at the miracles of Jesus as sort of metaphors of what he does spiritually. He opens the eyes of our hearts. And spiritually speaking, we're lame, and he makes us to walk so we can follow him. That's true. But the miracles are still miracles. They're works, powerful, transforming works that take place within the physical creation. That is the arena in which God's redemption is being worked out. And Jesus in these miracles is doing in an extraordinary way what the church is called to do in an ordinary way. We can't go to a blind person and speak a word or touch him and have his sight restored. But we can minister to a blind person in a way that relieves some of their suffering, and it allows them to taste a little bit more of God's shalom. And that's what we're called to. See, if mercy is the leading edge, the cutting edge of Jesus' kingdom, then mercy has got to be the heart of the church's mission as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kingdom that Jesus established. A kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of grace, of life and righteousness. Father, make us participants, make us sharers in his kingdom. Not just in that you bless us, but we know that you have blessed us to make us a blessing to others. You have loved us so that we might love others. You have shown us mercy that we might show mercy to others. Father, help us to do these things so that when the world sees and hears the deeds of your church, that they are drawn to your Messiah, that you would do the kinds of works that you've called us to, not because we're trying to purchase your favor, but because we want to show the world what you're really like. We want to show the world a preview, a foretaste of the world that you have promised to bring in. Father, help us to do these things for Christ's sake and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us stand for prayer. Let us pray on behalf of the church and the world. now you have made us sharers in your love. Holy and merciful Father, we cry out to you through the gracious name of your Son and in the power of your comforting Spirit. Father, this day we pray especially for the greater Birmingham community. We thank you for our city. We thank you especially for your people planted here in this city. And we pray that all the churches of this city would be faithful to you, worshiping you in holiness, proclaiming your gospel of grace, administering your sacraments in purity, and doing deeds of love and mercy. Unite us, strengthen us, and equip us that we may serve you together in this city. Father, we ask that you would bless our city, that you would give our local civic leaders wisdom, that they might remember their accountability to you, that they might practice what is just and righteous. We pray that you would bless our area judges and mayors and city councilmen and policemen and other civil servants. Give them honesty, give them integrity, that they might further the common good. Bless our city schools, that they may be centers of true learning. Bless our businessmen, that they may do their work with honesty, diligence, and excellence, and in this way receive prosperity from your hand. Take care of the poor and homeless of our city, the lonely, the sick, the elderly, orphans, and widows. Especially use your churches in this city to show the astonishing generosity of the gospel to those who are in need. Bless the families of our city. Repair broken families. Help husbands and wives to love and respect one another according to your word. Turn the hearts of fathers towards their children and the hearts of children towards their fathers. We pray especially this day for Birmingham Christian Service Mission, for Mission Birmingham, for Restoration Academy, and for other Christian ministries seeking to minister in the name of your Son. And finally, Lord, we pray for the needs of our own church body this day. We pray for loved ones who are sick or are suffering in some way, for Alvin Malachowski, Micah Stout, Marge Welch, Jill Hall, Amelia Miller, Pauline Small, Exie Woods, and Sally Douglas. Father, show your comforting might in these situations. Be with our expectant mothers and the children you're knitting together in their wombs, Mashio Pope, Maurice Haslam, and Dolly Larson. And Father, we thank you especially this day for the birth of healthy Meredith Lane Nash this week. Father, we ask that you would be with Catherine Manjay and other students traveling with CMMA today to the Dominican Republic to share your gospel and to give medical care to those who need. Bless their work. Father, we pray that you would give our church leaders unity, wisdom, humility, and charity, that in our common life together we would bear witness in word and deed to your kingdom, that we would show forth the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our salvation is found and in whose name we pray. And Holy Father, we ask you to hear us as we join our voices together in the prayer that your Son and our Lord taught us, our Father,